Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. This morning we consider verses 39 to 43. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. We'll read to the end of the chapter just to get the context. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So looking at verses 39 to 43, our theme is Christ and the Spirit of Wisdom and understanding. Christ and the Spirit of Wisdom and understanding. In our reading in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 we read, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of Wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This passage we look at this morning, and indeed on to the end of the chapter, is remarkable in many ways. The later verse 49, for example, contains the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in his human nature. Also, the passage is unique in that it is the only record of anything in the life of Christ between his infancy and the commencement of his public work and ministry. So many of our questions are left unanswered in the Word of God concerning the childhood and the development of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not told anything of Christ as a little boy, as a toddler, as a teenager. And yet he was so, a sinless boy, a sinless teenager. That's something that wasn't true even of Adam before the fall. Adam was created full grown. But our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless as an infant, as a boy, as an adolescent, as a young man. What must it have been like for Joseph and Mary to rear a child that was without sin? How did the nurture and admonition of the Lord, how did it apply in the case of this sinless Lord Jesus? How much did they recognize his uniqueness? Mary pondered things in her heart. We are told that here and earlier on as well. But did they apprehend his perfect conformity to the fifth commandment? No parent has ever known this. Our children are all sinners like us. And how did Christ's sinlessness affect his daily activity, assuming he worked alongside Joseph? What difference did it make as he worked with his hand? The Lord Jesus was subject to the effects of the curse upon sin. As the substitute of sinners, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no actual sin. There would have been none of that impatience with physical things, that fretfulness at the providence of God, which affects the way sinful men work, and they make mistakes due to impatience and annoyance with circumstances. But the Lord Jesus never sinned, and yet he was subject to the curse of God upon sin as the substitute of sinners. But how much difference did it make? We don't know. The curse, but no sin of his own. You remember, as an infant, we remarked on the assumption, the wrong assumption, that Christ made no crying. There's no reason to believe that at all. Insofar as crying is an expression of sinful anger, yes, but as a response to pain, well, of course he cried. And so in each stage of his life, we are left struggling to understand the sinlessness of Christ, how that expressed itself in the various stages of development. But the Lord has kept concealed much that might intrigue us, but which evidently would not profit us. The apocryphal gospels, in all their fanciful endeavour, they try to fill in these gaps, and they come up with ridiculous fables concerning the boyhood of Christ. But the Word of God does not fill this gap. What is good the Lord has given. And here it is, this one passage about Christ when he was 12 years old. Firstly, consider Christ the Nazarene. Christ the Nazarene. Verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. The account of Luke does not include what is given in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country. And when they, that's the wise men, we're not told of those wise men in Luke. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And then, verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we know then from Matthew's Gospel of the sequence of events that led ultimately to their return, to their going down to Nazareth. Very little in Luke's Gospel is given on Christ's movement or contact with, or movement among the Gentiles. This is strange, perhaps, at first reading, that in Luke's Gospel, those contacts with Gentiles, and even this early excursion into Egypt, is not mentioned. But it's not so surprising, because Luke was inspired not only to write this Gospel, but to write the book of Acts, his second treatise. And in Acts, he gives a very full account of the message of Jesus of Nazareth advancing among the Gentiles. And he seems to wait till then to show how the Gospel abundantly spread abroad among the Gentiles. But the Lord Jesus Christ was to be Jesus of Nazareth. He was to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Not Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, but Nazareth. He was to be thought of as the Nazarene. It was to be part of the reproach heaped upon him that he was associated with a place that certainly the influential people in Jerusalem regarded with disdain. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, we get some indication even from Nathanael of the view or the standing of Nazareth at that time. John 1 verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not the place that you wanted to be associated with. It was not a prestigious address to be a Nazarene. And in John chapter 7 and verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Then in verse 52, Nicodemus is reproached when he seeks to defend Christ. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. The Lord gives his word, but the arrogant grab at any pretext they think they can find in that word to justify their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture is given to us in such a form that it is capable of being wrested to men's own destruction. Even the promise concerning Christ that he would appear in Bethlehem Ephrathah, even that was used by the enemies of Christ to say that he couldn't be who he said he was. Christ comes from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. Of course, they didn't know or didn't want to know the full picture. But they went to Nazareth that reproach should be upon the Lord Jesus and should be the handle of his enemies to justify their antagonism to him. And yet we find that after his exaltation to the Father's right hand in Acts chapter 2, his identity with Nazareth is declared. Ye men, Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see that the apostles did not in any way distance themselves or downplay the Nazareth connection. They actually proclaim it. They tell the people in Jerusalem that they have crucified the Lord of glory, that they have done so when they crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and that their only hope is to believe on Jesus of Nazareth. They don't, as it were, rather in an embarrassment, say, well, yes, he did have a connection with Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. That the proud must humble themselves, that God chose that his Son, manifest in the flesh, should be associated with the obscure, the despised place, this place that lacked respectability and seeming orthodoxy, Nazareth. The stone rejected of the builders, the Nazarene, is made the headstone of the corner. The proud must humble themselves, that this is how God has been pleased to save sinners through the Christ of God, who was associated, who was brought up in Nazareth. And if we are not prepared to be associated with the Nazarene, with the despised Christ, then we are not associated with him at all. God has chosen the weak things of the world, the despised things, and even in the upbringing of God manifest in the flesh, he was placed in Nazareth. A warning then against pride and foolishness, the pride of life, that pride which makes us unwilling to be associated with that which is despised and scorned and sneered at by arrogant men. Secondly, Christ progressing. Christ progressing. Verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Christ progressing, increasing. He's God the Son. God cannot increase. He's infinite. But he did. It's even clearer in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased physically. He grew up. He developed from infant to boy to adolescent to man. Yes, we can cope with that. Yes, we can see that. He was God manifest in the flesh, but physically there must be development. But it doesn't just say that. It says he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the wording means that his wisdom increased. And in case we doubt that, it says so in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. How could Jesus increase in wisdom? Here we struggle, don't we? If he was God the Son, how did he grow in wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge and its right use and application, isn't it? Some people grow in knowledge, but they don't grow in wisdom. They increase their store of facts, but they have no idea what to do with it. But wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. And that wisdom usually comes not only from increased knowledge, but from experience. That's how it comes with us. How then did Christ increase in wisdom? Well, if he were fully a man, how could he not increase in wisdom? The human mind is not and cannot be infinite and omniscient. Christ as God was infinite, but he became a man, sinless, yes, but that's not the same as his human conscience being omniscient. The two natures were not merged. Christ was sinless, and he always spoke infallibly what was true. But we mustn't merge the divine and the human. Here our Westminster Confession helps us in chapter 8, paragraph 2, on Christ the Mediator, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You say, well, that's complicated, it's so difficult. It's worth the study. This is the person of Christ. This is the Christ on whom we depend for our salvation. Of course it's worth studying. You'll never understand the gospel accounts properly unless you get clear the two natures in the one person. You see, that explains why we have thought processes attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 11, verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. There was process here. He came, he found, he then spoke. Or in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Here the words of the centurion, he hears them, he marvels, he responds. Thought process in the human consciousness of the divine Redeemer. And that's why our confession later on in the same chapter says, and we've quoted this often, but it's worth repeating, "Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature." Christ is one person, two distinct natures. Things are attributed to him that belong to the divine nature. Other things are attributed to him that belong to the human nature. And sometimes things are attributed to him that belong to one nature, while he is referred to by a title that relates to the other nature. So, for example, John 3:13, "No man hath ascended up into heaven, save the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He was standing on earth. His bodily presence was on earth. But as God, he is everywhere, and he was still in heaven. But he refers to himself as the Son of Man, a title that relates to his humanity. But he speaks of that which is true of the divine nature. That's why in Acts 20 it speaks of the church of God being purchased by his blood. Not because God has blood, God is a spirit, but Christ, a divine person manifest in the flesh, he has blood just as he had a body. And all of those phrases, for example, Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven, that's referring to his human eyes, his human nature. And so we need to be clear in our minds that Christ never ceased to be God, that he became a man, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that his human nature was sinless, but it developed. In his human nature, he progressed. He sinlessly learned and developed. He was a sinless infant, a sinless boy, a sinless teenager, a sinless man. And the grace, the favor of God, the blessing of the Holy Spirit was upon his sinless humanity, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He learned the Scriptures. As God, he knew them all. As a boy, he sinlessly learned the Scriptures. He never sinned. And his development was a sinless development. Thirdly, Christ sinless without parental oversight. Christ sinless without parental oversight. Verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." He was 12 years old when this event of his discussion with the doctors and the worrying return of his parents when they realized he wasn't with them, when it took place. We tend to ask questions like, is this recorded to give us an example of what he was like when he was 12? Or is it recorded because the event itself needs to be brought to our attention, and he just happened to be 12 when it took place? But of course, God is not restricted to one thing. We tend to be. We have one reason for saying something. But God is not limited in that way. And so both of these things are before us. He was 12, and this is what happened when he was 12. We need to know both things. At 12, he went up to Passover, possibly for the first time, but that is not certain. And he may have partook of the Passover, but that is not firmly stated. What we have here is Christ in transition from childhood to adulthood. He is not under such close supervision as not to be allowed independent movement among the company. That's why they didn't notice that he was missing. For the first day, they thought he was with the relations and neighbors traveling together to the feast. And indeed, the historians tell us that it was the practice that the men tended to walk behind. The women and children went on and the men walked together behind. You can easily see that Mary would assume he was with the menfolk, and Joseph assumed he was with the women and children. But he was in neither place. It is evident that he wasn't under such close supervision as would have been the case earlier on. He was still subject to his parents. Verse 51 tells us, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. The fifth commandment was still applicable, and he was still subject to them. And yet, in verse 49, he makes an assertion, God willing, we look at it another time, he makes an assertion that indicates consciousness of his adult calling. Verse 49, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So we can say that the Lord Jesus was in transition, the transition from childhood to adulthood. But he was away from his parents. We use the term parents, not because Joseph was his physical father, but in the sense of being his legal father. He was away from his parents. A 12-year-old away from his parents. A sinless 12-year-old away from his parents. Joseph and Mary did not need to worry about his getting into mischief. Whether they did, we don't know. But they didn't need to, because he was without sin. A sinless 12-year-old. You young people, are there not things that you have done that you would be ashamed if your parents knew? As you gain independence, and as you move from childhood to adulthood, even as a child, of course, parents cannot watch, and they certainly cannot watch the thoughts, but they cannot watch every single thing. But as freedom of movement increases, are there not things of which you would be deeply ashamed if your parents knew? But the Lord Jesus Christ never, never did anything that was truly a cause of shame. He never sinned. He never broke God's law. Parents, I hope God's law is the standard of right and wrong in your dealings with your children. I hope you don't just make up your own things or allow your own hunches and impetuosities and annoyances to govern what you do with your children. And of the law, is the standard. And by that standard, the Lord Jesus never did anything of which he had cause to be ashamed should Joseph or Mary know about it. Look at the active obedience of Christ, which is imputed to his people. The active obedience, yes, the sin bearing, but the active righteousness of Christ. If Christ had sinned, it couldn't happen. But if, let's suppose, he couldn't bear the sin of many anyway. He would have sin of his own. He couldn't be the substitute. But if it was only Christ's passive obedience, his bearing of guilt that was imputed to us, that would take us back to the starting gate, as it were. It would take us to where, as it somewhat like where Adam was. But it's his active obedience as well. It's the obedience of Christ. His positive merit as well as his bearing of guilt that is imputed to believers. Aren't you glad that this 12-year-old Christ never sinned, was subject to his parents, and when they weren't there, he still never sinned? My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. We have to say that, don't we? The sins of our youth. Those of us who aren't so young now, can't you still remember the sins of your youth? And a sense of shame even now. But Christ never had reason to pray that on his own account. Oh yes, he sang the Psalms in the synagogue. But he sang them as the substitute of his people and as the King and head of the church. Young people, here is the young person's Saviour. Oh, he's not just the Saviour of young people. He saves sinners of all ages. But here is the one who never sinned when he was young, who never lived to grow old. He was cut off from the land of the living as he bore the guilt of sin. But can you not see the suitableness, the altogether appropriateness, the becomingness of this Saviour? That he can give to sinners not only the removal of the filthy garments of our guilt, but he can put upon us the spotless robe of his perfect, active righteousness. And that's what we need. We need deliverance from guilt, and we need actual righteousness in the sight of God. And those who are in Christ, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The one who declares righteous, he declares them not guilty, but righteous also in the sense that an active righteousness is imputed to them. They can never be declared guilty Never. They are accepted in the sight of God. And this is the grace that the people of God stand in, that they have Christ's obedience and Christ's bearing of guilt, all reckoned to their account. We can trust him. This sinless 12-year-old who went on to declare the acceptable year of the Lord and who bore the undiluted wrath of God, we can trust him. He must be all our salvation and all our desire. We need nothing else to make us accepted with God than to have the righteousness and the atoning merit of Christ reckoned to our account. God is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Amen.